Later, Google the words extreme test and see what you come up with. Websites that will point you in the direction of the subject of endurance and the needed vitamin supplements for you to complete that marathon or climb that mountain or some other sport that would cost you your life. This morning's text is also about an extreme test, and it's nothing to do with sport. It's about a test of faith. If there's one thing that we've learned from our studies in the life of Abraham in Genesis 11 to 25 so far, it would be this: that the life of faith is the life of obedience. And that obedience is learned through testing, trial, and circumstance. Abraham has been from pillar to post, between every rock and every hard place that you could care to name. And yet in this text this morning, there's this test, this extreme test, that is a test of how real and how genuine his faith in God was. Genesis 22, as I've said, is one of the most amazing and wonderful of all Old Testament passages, and so central to the story of the development of the faith of Abraham that ends up, does he pass the test or does he not? It's extreme. And it's a great place for us to visit this morning in the studies on the life of this man of faith. Let's climb a big mountain with him. Consider the details first of a perplexing command. Verses 1 to 2, we find God's call came to Abraham. He said, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here I am." And God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah." It had been a tumultuous ride for Abraham, but now everything seemed rather complete. Over a quarter of a century had passed since God had long promised this elderly couple a son, and at long last that son had arrived to the rapturous joy of his parents and the utter astonishment of his neighbours. It was true after all. God does keep his promises. God is as good as his word. Or so it seemed. What else was there to do but to retire, to sit back and enjoy the life with the son that God had promised? Abraham was rich by now, a man of influence and standing. We saw that last week with Abimelech. Surely it was up to his son Isaac now to take the baton of faith and all those promises that God had promised to Abraham through Isaac would all come to fruition. Now it's surely, Abraham thought, that the focus is on Isaac. Abraham's done his bit for the cause. That's often the way it seems, doesn't it? We've had our battles. We know of life's ups and downs. What more can there be for us once we think we've done it all? And that's when we hit sometime later of verse 1. Sometime later, quite unexpectedly, totally out of the blue, God puts us in a situation which is our worst nightmare and almost invariably has to do with someone we love. Here it is, God tested Abraham. The statement is put there for our sakes, to show what was to take place, while shocking is not evil in God's mind. God does not act on a whim, but for a purpose. He acts to test. We are given that privileged information, but no such explanation is given to Abraham. He's left totally in the dark. God does not owe him an explanation, and God does not think it's needed. But this doesn't mean that God is being callous with him. There's almost a hesitancy there, as if God is reluctant to ask of the man he has chosen, knowing what a great, huge thing it's going to be. God says something which is missed in our translations. Abraham, please take. It's less than a command, it's more of a plea. Abraham, please take. God is entreating him. Please take your son. Your only son. How many did he have? Well, he had two. Take your only son. As if to identify him exactly even more. The one you love. Now, do you appreciate the depth of abject horror that God is describing for Abraham? Abraham knows exactly what burnt sacrifice means. He knows he's having to bind his son with a rope, slit his throat with a knife, and burn his body on some wood. His son. And this is the God Abraham had declared to be the God who is just and who will do what is right. The questions which would have come tumbling through his mind. What of the promises? What of the boy? What of his mother? What of the heartbreak? Anything, Lord, but this. Take me, spare him. Now, you have to admit, there has to be a seeming apparent inconsistency about it all. How can you be expected to trust a God like this? Perhaps more to the point, we might ask, what sort of man would be willing to do this? Abraham is not a callous man. He's not stupid. He knows that God is not requesting a leap in the dark. How do we know that? Because the text says, sometime later. It's now over 30 years since Abraham began to walk with God and develop faith in God and trust in God at every turn. And God has always proved faithful. Why should God suddenly change now? You see, this testing comes as the climax to a life of being tested. A life informed by God's revelation of himself. A life shaped by the rough and tumble of day-to-day experience. Abraham has a heart that matches his head. And though he does not know why he's to do this, he knows he trusts God. And it's because he walked in the light with God during the good times, he can trust God when asked to go with him into the dark times. But maybe you look at this and think, well, I couldn't cope. I couldn't do this. And maybe you're right. You and I couldn't cope because, to be frank, we've not allowed ourselves to be put in positions where we have to cope with anything this big. Our Christianity can often be safely hedged in by a very large comfort zone that raises the question, why should God even bother testing us? The outcome is pretty obvious anyway. To those who have given all to him, They are the ones he will lead through a time of trial so that they might discover an aspect of God that they have never known, they will never find in any other experience. Secondly, note the obedience of a faithful man, verses 3 to 10. What stands out is that Abraham's obedience was immediate. Verse 3, early next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. No delay, no excuses, he just gets on with the job. That's what God expected, and God was not disappointed. And as Abraham wrestled in agony for 3 days, 3 long days of what he must do, for that's how long it took to get to where he was going, the delay only making the torment worse, we're told in verse 4, he looked up and saw the place in the distance. So there it was, the killing ground, the place of slaughter. The pang of pain that must have shot through his heart at that moment must have shattered it into thousands of pieces. But however painful, however taxing, Abraham's obedience is not only immediate, it's total. There's no drawing back. The servants are kept away from going up the mountain, and Abraham tells them that he and Isaac are going on to worship, and then they will both come back. Why say that? Was it a lie? To keep them from interfering, as some commentators suggest? I don't quite buy that explanation. For a start, there are servants, and servants only need to be told what they need to do. They don't need to know the whole story. They don't need to know that the knife is for Isaac. In the second place, Abraham could simply have said, "Wait here while we go and worship," full stop, without mentioning anything about coming back. And that would have been sufficient. I think that it's more likely that while it may not be clear evidence of an absolute conviction that God would raise Isaac from the dead, there is the hope that God would provide a way out. And we see this in verse 8. It seems that Abraham's lying days are over. He's now going to do nothing but trust totally in the character and the promises of God, no matter what the circumstance. He will stake his life on what he knows God has done in the past. And isn't that often the challenge for us? We don't understand why our child is sick, why people hate God, why trials keep coming. But we will keep on trusting God nonetheless. After all, what other option do you have? Can you picture in your mind these two figures as they slowly make their way up and up the mountain, stumbling over the hard slabs of rock, the physical difficulty of the ascent, only being matched by the emotional difficulty raging in Abraham's heart, the wood on Isaac's back, the means of his son's destruction in his hand, the knife. Together they walk in silence. But the son speaks into that silence that innocent question, "Father, oh, Isaac, if only you knew what I'm about to do, you wouldn't call me father." "Yes, my son. The fire and the wood are here. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And what does Abraham answer? "God himself will provide the lamb." Was it a hope? Was it a prayer? Was it a prophecy? Was it a combination of all of those? And then we have this description in all its heart-rending simplicity, and the two of them went on together. Tell me, how do you see Isaac? As a little school child, trustingly holding the hand of his elderly father? A Jewish tradition has him in his mid-20s. That changes things, doesn't it? The point is that Isaac knows exactly what's going to happen in terms of the sacrifice. But then the pace of the story lessens in verse 9 as in slow motion, frame by frame, we come to the agonizing climax. Abraham finds a clearing, and with an exertion which taxes his ebbing strength to the limit, he begins to pile one stone upon another, and with each stone is a flash of memory. The cry of this baby at birth, the toddler who called him father, those initial faltering steps, the long walks between the night sky, each memory piercing his heart. The wood is carefully stacked on the altar to ensure maximum incineration when ignited. And Isaac, seemingly without struggle, allows himself to be bound, and there is no escape. And through tear-filled eyes, his father slowly approaches his son, his trembling hand reaching out for the knife. He lifts it from the ground, its razor-sharp blade glinting. He lifts it, ready to slash his throat, only to hear that urgent cry of the angel, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy." The test is complete. His faith is genuine. If the story was to end there, we might feel there's a sense of relief, but not a satisfactory resolution. It would seem that God is nothing but a heartless tyrant playing with our emotions to satisfy some morbid curiosity about the state of our faith. But that's not what the story is about, is it? Thirdly, we note the provision of a generous God, verses 13 to 19. See, the heart of the Bible's message is that to be put right with God, sacrifice is required. A sin is so serious that blood has to be spilled. The price has to be paid. And while this is something men were meant to do in the temple in order to be put right with God, here it is something that God provides in keeping with his promises made back with reference to Abraham in chapter 12, reiterated in chapter 15 and chapter 17, and then here, which is doubly underscored in verse 15. God now underpins his promise with an oath. He swears by himself, as there is no one higher for him to swear by. He says, "I really, really promise these things, Abraham." And the promises are elaborated upon even further. Not only does he provide the lamb for the sacrifice, he goes on to tell Abraham more about his descendants. They will be like stars in the heavens, more numerous than grains of sand on the seashore. If you can count all of those, Abraham, you will know how many are going to come from this child you were willing to give up to me. And how have those promises been fulfilled? How have those billions of spiritual descendants of Abraham come about? Well, because of what took place on the same mountain about 2,000 years ago that involved another son. See, this is Mount Moriah, the place where the temple was to be built. where God provided the means of atonement for his people with the sacrifice of animals. And this was the region but a stone's throw away from where a father also sent his son, his only, his unique, his eternal son, the son whom he loved and allowed wicked men to place him on wood and carry him to the place of execution. Up he went, wearied and bloodied, where he was willingly bound and hoisted up on the altar we call the cross. But this time there was no cry from heaven, only silence and darkness from heaven, no stay of execution, only death as the spear went in and blood and water flowed from his side. Why was that? So that the sin, so offensive to God and so destructive to us, could be dealt with as he, the judge of all the earth, was judged for us. See, right here in the story of the offering of Isaac, we're given a prophetic glimpse of what God would do and what God must do if we are to have any hope of salvation whatsoever. Forgiveness is not cheap. It costs. A life is given for a life, his for yours and mine. This is what the cross is all about. There are some who deride all this talk of God sacrificing his son as cosmic child abuse, picturing him as some craven monster whose uncontrollable anger must be somehow placated, so he takes it out on Jesus, the hapless victim. It's blasphemous. It's a blasphemous travesty of what we've just been reading. It's the Father and Son who went together, who have agreed on this course of action as being the only course of action to reconcile a sinful world. It costs the Father as much as it does the Son, as it cost Abraham to do that to Isaac. Paul says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The whole Trinity is caught up in our salvation, planned by the Father from all eternity, executed by the Son in history, applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit himself. The cost to God was enormous. Read John 3:16 like this. So, in this manner, God once loved the world. He gave his only unique son. In this manner, God once loved the world. No greater cost, no greater cost has ever been known. So, was it an extreme test? Well, it was. And did Abraham pass the test? Yes, he did. And will God call you to do that? Your child or grandchild? Well, no, he won't. And you can be so thankful for that. But that doesn't mean that your faith will never be tested. In fact, it's right to say that it's tested every day by pain, by circumstance, by temptation, by doubt, by people, by loss, by trial. not so that you might feel your weakness, but that you might know his strength. This is the very essence of what it means to be the child of God that you are, if you are a child of God. It's all about trust. And while the trials he sends you may not be anything as big as the ones that Abraham had to face, your trials come for the very same purpose, as Peter points out to us, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can God be trusted based on what you've known, based on what Abraham has seen, based on what his word tells us? Yes, he can. Are you ready to be tested? Are you ready for it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've come close today to the cross of Christ, as we've tried to take in what it meant for you to allow your Son to go to what he did, as we've thought about Abraham, who first trod that path, as we think about our own faith and wonder whether we could ever pass such a test, we thank you for sparing us from a test the size that Abraham faced. But we pray, please do not pass us by. Lord, test our faith. Test it to see if it is genuine, if it is real, that all this might be, as Peter said, for the praise and honour of our Saviour. Help us to sit with this text, to sit with this message, to reflect upon it, to pray for grace, that we might be found faithful at the last day, never abandoning, but continuing to trust, despite any and every trial you send us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.